Welcome back to Gavaganza's Live. As promised, Father Hugh Barber here with us this hour. As we continue, ask a priest. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. I think everybody that's called so far has been Catholic. Has it been all Catholics? I don't remember if there was any non-Catholics that called, but I just want you to know the option's there for you. 888-318-7884. You were going to say something? No?
Nothing. No. We like non-Catholics, so.
We do like non-Catholics.
We do.
Yeah. There's only one thing that would make them better. Okay, I won't go there.
Well, we would hope it makes it better, but remember what our Lord said, you know.
What did he say? Tell me which one you're referring to.
Yes, we wanted to be good Catholics. We love God and neighbor.
Yeah, not to be whitewashed sepulchers.
Right, not to go across the ocean to make a convert and make him worse than yourself. No, we don't want to do that.
Where does that come from?
Our Lord says that to the Pharisees.
Don't go.
Said you go across, you know, across oceans and lands to make a convert and you make him a devil worse than yourself, he says.
Oh.
Yeah, our Lord said some really interesting things to them. So that's always a warning for all of us who are right about everything. We are right about everything, but we've got to love everyone too at the same time.
Yeah, you know what? There's something I'm not always comfortable with the Catholics say. We've got the truth. And sometimes it's said almost in an uncharitable sounding way.
Well, maybe, but I mean, the point is yes. I mean, if it's true, it's true, and you pronounce it, it's true, and you're not embarrassed about it, and you pronounce it, and you never say anything you know is not true. But truth requires the adherence of our will to the good, and the good is love. That's what love is all about.
Oh, you're saying this just the way.
So we've got, as St. Paul says, doing the truth in love. All right, because truth without love, well, the devil has that. As St. Paul says, the demons believe and tremble.
Right.
So truth is necessary. Truth is our consolation, our bulwark, but that's so that we can be enabled to love with security and strength. And that's why we believe, because we love.
Man, Father, I'm happy you're back.
Got to. That's what Jesus said. I'm not making it up.
No, I wasn't thinking that you were making it up. That wasn't my impression. Elliot in Dayton, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Big Ohio day for us. Glad to have you, Elliot. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Father, I've had a job for a recent couple of years at a Renaissance festival. And, you know, there's a lot of people that walk around there with pagan symbols, and, you know, like the pentagrams and stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
Just wondering, you know, should I be, you know, continuing to employ there? And, you know, I mean, I don't work or sell anything like that, but, you know, there are a couple shops with other Catholics in there. And, you know, they might have some jewelry, like trinkets and rings and stuff like that. Have that, grabbing on that. Should they be, you know, they don't believe in it or anything like that, but should they be, will that put them in a near occasion of sin or something like that?
I mean, you could never say with absolute certainty about any of these. You'd have to look at the actual circumstances. But I would say, in general, say you're at a Renaissance fair and they have all kinds of booths selling all kinds of stuff. And
right.
And one of them has esoterica, you know, has occult stuff or whatever, you know. It's the same thing as going down the street and shopping in one shop that's legitimate and next door to it, renting from the same company that the other shop rents from. Is a shop that sells, you know, esoteric stuff, you know.
Gotcha.
And so you're not contributing to their business by participating in that business district, you know, even though it's all in the same little economic system there. And
community,
right, exactly, that's the word. And so, and also the Renaissance thing, it's people that are into things that seem pre-modern and witchcraft and the occult and all that. There's a strong element of the pre-modern in it, you know, the pre-scientific or pre-modern scientific, you might say. And so people that they do it also because it's kind of ancient or different from modernity. And sometimes they don't always have evil intentions, but I think you dissuade people from all that sort of thing, but it wouldn't be enough to keep you from working there, I shouldn't think. I would just let it be. Quite different from, you know, if that was all they were doing, you know. And also, if you went to a market in Renaissance Italy somewhere, or France or whatever, you might find someone selling amulets to drive away the evil eye, or somebody doing potions of various kinds. You know, I mean, the thing is, those things have always existed, you know. palm readers, whatever. Those are things that Christians try to avoid, you know, predicting the future by disproportionate means and all that. But some of it is fairly innocent, like the potions are sometimes just natural herbal medications that produce an effect, like this coffee that I'm drinking, which can make you wide awake and irritable. And so it's like a potion. It does have an effect on my emotions, but it's not magic. Yeah. So,
Elliot?
Yep. And, you know, there were a few of us talking about it, and then we wanted to come to a consensus there because, you know, we don't necessarily, if we're in a booth that sells that, I mean, not me so much, but even them, they were going to shy away and let someone else who doesn't care about that stuff do it. You know, they're already reaching that consensus, but we just want to make sure that we're not in an irritation or causing that type of
thing. Right. I would just, you can avoid it. That's reasonable and whatnot. And maybe suggest that they have some nice Christian things since the Renaissance was a very Christian era, just like the Middle Ages. You know,
all right.
Some Renaissance Madonnas, for example.
Thanks, Elliot. Appreciate the call. Hope that was helpful to you. Boy, lines continue full, though, and I'm going to keep moving. We're going to go to Oregon City, Oregon. Timothy in Oregon City. Watching on YouTube, you are up next, Timothy. Go ahead with your question. Hi, Timothy.
Hello, Timothy.
Oregon City, Oregon.
Oh, hello, can you hear me?
Yes,
we can. Can you hear us?
Yes, thank you very much for taking my call.
Sure.
I appreciate it. So my wife and I were discussing last night, and our main question working through was salvation and the extent of Christ's mercy. Sorry, I was doing yard work and I ran back to get
the phone. No problem.
I'm a little winded.
That's okay. No, good for you.
That's good.
You're multitasking.
Yeah. So my wife brought up a question. So if you're saintly, you're pretty much perfect through the start of your life. And then the end of your life, which, you know, it's hard to tell when that is, you commit a mortal sin and you fail to make it to confession and you die. What happens to you? And my wife was also kind of questioning the polar opposite of that, is if you're horrible throughout your life, committing mortal sins, don't care, and then you do the confession at the end of your life, what happens to you then? And obviously, we concluded maybe it does matter on your intent on the latter scenario.
Mm-hmm.
So that was kind of the basis of our questions.
Well, there are two things here. One is the absolute possibility of one or the other of the extreme cases that you mention. And they're both absolutely possible, that you could have a person who lived a very good life and didn't commit horrible sins and whatnot, and then just committed a horrible mortal sin and at the very end and didn't repent of it. That's possible, you might say. Okay. On the other hand, you have a person that lived a horrible, sinful life and never had any thought for repentance or sorrow for sin, and then at the very end conceives a contrition and seeks pardon at the very end. So those two things are quite possible. But in general, you would say that, you know, that a person's life is a preparation for death, and that if you've lived a very good life, seeking God's will, loving God above all things, the chances of your committing a grave sin right before death are very, very slim. In fact, it would be very difficult to understand. One might almost question whether or not it was fully grave or mortal, because mortal sin means it has to be malicious, not just a sin of weakness, but real malice, you know, that needs to be there. We have so much evidence that our Lord works with souls, and the devil also tries to the very end to get us to offend God and turn away from him. And he tries at the hour of death. That's why the prayers for the dying and the church's prayers for the dying are very clear about the presence of the devil and his efforts. But it's not like God is being mechanical about it. Like, oops, well, yeah, nice you had a pious life, but, you know, I've decided that, you know, I'm not going to help you out now that you failed me at the very end. He's not going to behave that way. Although, it's an absolute possibility. I mean, if Adam and Eve could fall in the garden when they were perfectly free from any sinful inclination, then that could happen to just about anybody. But we have the excuse of the weakness of our nature after the fall. And then the same with the person. More likely is the case where God pursues someone his whole life who doesn't respond very well, but then gives him the overwhelming grace of repentance at the end. That's what we have in the case of the good thief. And that's in our Lord's Passion. You see the extremes there is utter pardon to the good thief who was blaspheming him just a little bit before, according to the different gospel accounts. And then, of course, this Judas, who received every consideration from our Lord and then took his own life in despair. Of course, the tradition is clear, as our Lord said, it's better for him that he had never been born. And that sounds pretty bad coming from the mouth of our Savior. But even with Judas, you know, there's not an absolute certainty. There's a certainty, you might say, from tradition, but not more than that. So we can't really enter into these mystical, mysterious aspects of God's working in the depths of souls. And so we hold out hope for absolutely everybody. I know of a case of someone who died in the right in the act of committing a sin. And that's a pretty horrifying thing. Still, we pray for that person and hope that they were given the instantaneous assistance of contrition. So that's my answer, so to speak. Is that sufficient?
Yeah, absolutely. Thank
okay,
you,
good. God bless you. Sure.
Thanks, Timothy. I like that. Doing the yard work, having theological discussions at
with
night.
Your wife.
That's
nice.
Such a Catholic life. I
it's
like
nice,
it.
Nice,
the world
husband and wife
place.
Discussing Timothy. Important things.
Do we do the break yet, or do I have to do the break now? I got to do the break now? All right, let's take a break then. We'll be right back.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi friends, Jonet Williams here. Join me every Wednesday on Women of Grace Live as I welcome New Age researcher and blogger for Women of Grace, Sue Brinkman. Sue and I will be talking about all the wacky things that could distract you from your faith. Psychics, yoga, Reiki, crystals, acupuncture, Ouija boards, tarot cards, and astral traveling are just a few of the stranger things we discuss. That's why we call it Wacky Wednesday. So join us tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
This is a book I am really looking forward to reading. I love Steve Weidenkopf's work. He's a very fine Catholic historian, and he's got a new book out called Light from Darkness. 9 times the church was in turmoil and came out stronger than before. And he's going to be on the show in 3 weeks, and if you want to be prepared with some questions for him, they've got a great early order deal on Light from Darkness at shop.catholic.com. Light from Darkness, 9 times the church was in turmoil and came out stronger than before. There's a deal on it right now at shop.catholic.com. Is it right to say, I often think that the pattern of death and resurrection in Christ's own life mm-hmm. is a pattern that the church lives through over and over again. Is that right to say that?
Yeah, her whole life is marked by the mystery of his dying and rising.
Yeah.
Yeah, definitely. That's the logic of life, birth, death, and rising.
Yeah, so the church gets in these awful, awful messes
mm-hmm.
and then is reborn.
Right, exactly. It happens all the time.
All right. I'm a good theologian.
You are,
apparently. Kale in Kansas City watching on YouTube. Hi, Kale.
Hi.
Hey.
Go ahead with your question, Kale.
So if we eat the body of Christ, which is Jesus, are we considered cannibals?
No, because it's a very, you could say, spiritually refined way in which we eat the body of Christ. That is, we believe that in the Eucharist, under the appearances or the sign or the symbol of bread, is present substantially and really the body of Christ, and under the appearances of wine, is present really and substantially the blood of Christ. And with his body and blood, everything else about him which is united to that body and blood. And so he's there, his body and his blood, and together with his body and his blood, his soul and his divine divinity, his Godhead. So we receive the whole Christ when we receive his body in the Eucharist, but we receive it as substantially present. We don't receive it in its natural appearance. So that when we eat of the sign, that is of the sacrament, we're eating the symbol conveys to us his really and truly present body and blood and everything that goes with it, his soul and his Godhead. But we are eating him spiritually by faith and charity, but we believe him and we love him as really and truly substantially present, okay? So it's a genuine nourishment of the soul by faith and charity because we have the merit and the love of accepting and believing and loving his substantial presence under those appearances of bread and wine. Now, that means that you're not literally chewing up his body and blood and the natural appearances, but rather you're receiving the outward sign of his body and blood, which you eat and drink by faith. Now, that's not the Protestant view where all you have is faith and he's not really substantially present.
Right.
We all know he's really there as truly as Cy is to me and I am to Cy sitting in this room together. We're substantially present to each other. But we, in addition, we have all of our other qualities, our bodily extension and whatnot. Whereas with our Lord in the Eucharist, he's substantially present as though he were sitting there with you, but not under the accidents of his bodily extension and all the accidental aspects of his human nature, which would be, if we were to eat him in his natural form, that would be what is entailed. So, but that's not what we do. So we're not functioning as cannibals. We're performing a very refined act of the Spirit in faith and charity, recognizing the presence of the Lord under those appearances of bread and wine.
Okay, Cale.
So, does that make sense?
Okay. Yeah, it makes sense.
Yeah,
thank
it's you. just like you know when your grandmother kisses a little baby and says, "I could just eat you up," like they'd say in the South, my grandparents, "I could just eat you up," and gives him a kiss. Well, she's not really eating him up, but she's loving him to death and gives him a bodily sign of that. That's a weak image of what our Lord does in a stronger sense. We tell him we love him so much that we eat him up.
Yeah.
He says to do that. Yeah.
Cale, thank you very, very much. Appreciate the question. If you have a question for a priest, it's Ask a Priest today on Catholic Answers Live. 888-31-TRUTH is the number. Now we go to Illinois. Matt in Illinois. Thank you for your patience, Matt. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Well, Cy, first I have to say this is a thrill. Typically, I will listen to you on the podcast, and it's so weird hearing you not on to double speed.
Oh my gosh, people say that I talk too fast, just regular. I can't believe you listen on double speed. You're a hero.
Trent Horn is the worst. He talks too fast. But the second thing I'll say is that last week, multiple people refused your book, and I have to say, I think that's a venial sin. Now, I am not fishing for a book, but I'll just say I do live in the continental United States.
Wait, there was an earlier guy I was supposed to give my book to. Did I ever give it to him, Thomas, or did I forget to give it to that caller? That guy's got to call back. That guy that I promised the book to has got to call back. We failed. I messed up. But okay, Matt, you live in the continental United States. I'm fairly certain there is a free copy of my book coming your way. Just hang on after. Don't hang up.
That's so kind of you. It's so kind of you. I didn't expect that at all.
Oh, I'm sure you. I'm sure you didn't. Although you have to read it twice as fast as everybody else reads it.
I can do that.
All right.
Well, I'll get to the point. Father, it's a thrill to have you back. I have a pastoral question for you. Recently, noticed that a family in my neighborhood closed their young son in dresses, and I've been considering how to explain this to my son, who's closing in on two, and I'll need to start explaining these things to him. How do I explain these things to him while not engendering a hatred of a person, but also not dipping into relativism and maintaining his innocence?
Mm-hmm. Well, first of all, would your son know that this child dressed as a girl is actually a boy?
Yes,
he knows that he's a boy?
Yeah.
Okay, well, and then you might want to wait until he asks you a question about it. He might come up with that. You know, if he doesn't ask a question, maybe it's not quite time to answer it. That's one thought. You have greater prudence than I do, and you'd say, no, I want to forestall this and explain it beforehand. But if it hasn't entered his mind or he hasn't asked a question about it, it might not be the moment to bring it up. He might be something that he might ask more when he's three or four. Well, what do you think? I mean, this is a dialogue point. These are difficult questions.
Yeah.
Well, I don't he barely knows how to say what a cow says now. So he's getting there, but I'm just kind of planning ahead for when, you know, the inevitable.
Okay,
occurs.
Well, planning ahead, say when he's 4 or 5 or something, and he asks, or maybe earlier, you can just say that. You can say, I really don't know why they would do that because he's a boy. And a boy normally dresses like a boy. So I agree with you. Whatever, what's your son's name?
Maximilian.
Okay, I agree with you, Maximilian. It's strange. It troubles me too because it doesn't seem like it should be like that. And then you could move on to, there are some people who are confused and they think that that they should be able to change what they are, even though they're a boy or a girl, they are confused and they think that they can change to be a girl to a boy and a boy to a girl. You could bring that up. But I think I would first of all share in his perplexity, like, how strange is that? Or even ask him a question. If you think he's wondering about it, say, why do you think they do that?
Yeah.
See if he has any little answer in his little head about it, and then begin to explain it from the point of view of how he answers it, if you think he's really wondering about it. But I don't know if I'd bring the question up until it's actually brought up or it seems like it's becoming an issue. And it might be because other kids will mention it and all kinds of things. But I think you can begin by expressing perplexity so that it's thoughtful and inquiring, and then move on to say there's some people are confused about this, and it's too bad that that this happens. But you know, we have to be nice to them, and you know, you can make the usual considerations that it's not a reason to mistreat someone or make fun of them. You know, and you make it clear you never should make fun of this person because it may be something that's really hard for them. They're very confused. You know, something like that.
I don't know. What do you think, Matt?
That's a great answer.
Yeah. Okay.
I think that's fantastic. I love the idea of sharing in his perplexity, because it's not it's a teaching almost Socratically. You know, what do you think
right.
of that? I think that's a great answer. Thank you, Father.
Yeah, and you can also say, you know, like, you like to pretend you're a lion, or you like to pretend you're a bird, or you like to pretend you're a monkey, but it doesn't mean you're a lion, a bird, or a monkey. You know, that's you know. So,
right.
So.
Matt, thank you. I appreciate that. I'm sure that a million other parents are grateful that you asked, because it's interesting times that we live in. And we were saying with Rileen Simpson yesterday, who was on, got some questions about transgenderism and how do you respond, that she was saying that even among Catholics who at Courage, she was talking about Courage International, there's like a debate, because all this stuff is so new. That you want to formulate the most charitable response, but you don't always know what that is. And I think these discussions are going to, and I don't think anyone should feel bad that I'm baffled. I don't know how to respond.
Right.
Well, you don't know how to respond because you're being put in a situation where it's hard to know how to respond.
And if you don't have a pause, then you might not be thinking about, first of all, this is a human being who's obviously terribly confused. And that means that in some level they're in some kind of pain. And so you need to address sweetly the question so that they will have your confidence, if it's possible, and listen to what you say, if you have anything to say about it. But although recently, just yesterday, the bishop of Kansas City, was it, you know?
Bishop Nauman?
Okay. Put out a letter on...
I think you might be thinking of the Bishop of Arlington.
Or Arlington, Virginia. Excuse me, I'm confused. But, yeah, that's right.
I haven't read the letter yet, but I heard that it happened.
Arlington, Virginia, Bishop Burbidge has put out a letter on the whole question of the transgender issues and sexual identity and all that. And it's the only one I know of in the American hierarchy, but it covers the issue very succinctly and well. And so you can get that on the website of the Diocese of Arlington, Virginia. Yeah. Right. So
Archbishop Nauman is our favorite bishop here, though.
But Nauman actually did one on pornography, I think.
Oh, did
that
he?
Yeah, that was that's. But it's good stuff.
But he called yesterday. That's why
I know he called. We like bishops calling in.
Yes,
it's true.
I gotta say though, I think also you have to have compassion on these parents, because I think many parents are confused. And what, you know, 40 years ago, your child, a 5-year-old boy, says, I'm a girl. you go, it's a stage. You don't worry about it. Nobody gets upset about it. Nobody. But today, parents have all this pressure about, is my child transgender? Or some parents, they don't just have pressure. They have a kind of titillation. They get excited. Maybe I got myself one of these fancy transgender kids. Yeah. But, you know, there's nothing. A five-year-old saying to me, I'm a boy when they're a girl, or I'm a girl when they're a boy. This is not something to be worried about.
Well, that's what I was saying. Children fantasize about all kinds of things.
Right, yeah, you know, right. Yeah. I'm a lion. I'm a dog. I mean, I had one of my kids was a dog for like 3 years. She thought she was a dog. and she's the sweetest kid, too. All right, we'll take a quick break. Matt, thanks for the call. We got to send Matt a free copy of A Teacher of Strange Things, a wonderful book about Jesus. We'll be right back with more Father Hugh Barber right after this.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Dr. David Anders here. Where is purgatory in the Bible? Why confess my sins to a priest?
Find out more tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on Call to Communion.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Father Hugh Barber, our guest. And you can call with any question you'd like. You have a theological question, a question about prayer, family life, moral question. Anything you might ask a priest about, you are welcome to ask. 888-318-7884. Mm-hmm. We're going to an anonymous caller in Pennsylvania, listening to EWTN, Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. I like saying that. I feel very fancy. Anonymous, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Well, thank you, Father, and sorry for taking my call.
Sure, happy to.
I have a question regarding. Thank you. I have a question regarding the sin of vanity, and if plastic procedures such as Botox injections, fillers, or even plastic surgeries, is that a sin of vanity, and is it also reflect an attachment to the world, which is also kind of a sin?
Yeah, I would say it certainly can be. There's no doubt about it that it can be.
Sure,
A lot has to do with, whenever you undergo, especially a major surgery, you have to consider, is there a proportionate reason to undergoing the risk of this surgery?
Yeah.
Because there are some tragic cases of, like, 40-year-old moms who leave this world because some surgery was botched.
Right.
And, those kind of things. Now, that's extremely unlikely. With most of these procedures, it's extremely unlikely. So the proportion argument is not so much there. I think that you're right to see that there's some danger there of a sort of a wasteful vanity, like to go to the expense for this very inconvenient procedure just in order to appear, as you think, appear a few years younger or to have larger breasts or whatnot, that might be something which you would spiritually say is not a healthy thing or not an indication of spiritual health. On the other hand, if someone is so emotionally tried by what is regarded as a physical defect that can be easily corrected,
sure,
then they may have a good reason, simply an emotional or psychological reason to do it. Like some women that have breast enlargements, they are so plainly endowed that it has become a problem in their life, and they just really, for their own emotional happiness, desire to do this. Now, I wouldn't automatically say that that's some kind of mortal sin or vanity. It might be a compensation or even an overcompensation for something that they've suffered under. But I think the people that are more guilty there would be the people that made them feel less than because they didn't appear a certain way.
Sure.
But I'd be careful not to be too hard on people in that case. Although, of course, the stereotypes are there, and they're not, the stereotypes for a reason, that there's a certain, I mean, there's a certain beauty about a woman who just is beautiful in her youth and ages gracefully and doesn't try to fix anything that happens in nature that's simply the result of growing older. There was a great interview from the actress Jacqueline Bisset, for example, was a famous sort of bombshell.
Yeah, 70s. But if you start out Jacqueline Bisset,
right, exactly. You know, no, like, she's now 72 and she has this beautiful interview where she says, "I don't do anything." She said, "My wrinkles, I don't like them, but I accept myself the way I am."
Good for her.
Now, of course, she had years of,
being Jacqueline Bisset.
End up ahead of where most people started. Yeah. That's true. Right. But in any case, but she goes on to talk about her family formation and how there was nothing vulgar in her family formation, that there was nothing exaggerated or excessive in that. And I just thought, well, there you are. That's a good thing for a Hollywood actress to say, that she takes care of herself, she's in good health, and she looks beautiful for her age, without a doubt. And you can tell that she was an extremely beautiful young woman. And there's a beauty, a dignity to just growing old, looking like you should look.
Right, and there's also an indignity to kind of the desperate search for
when it goes too far. Now, I don't want a bunch of ladies. I live in Orange County, and there's a lot of that there.
Sure,
but I mean, it's fine. It's just that it's okay to question whether or not you really want to do this. And I think people that would be thinking really deeply about it, they might not do it. They might save themselves the money and the trouble. But I wouldn't say it's necessarily. I wouldn't automatically say it's a terrible sin of vanity. I'd say there are better uses for your money. You could help a lot of people in various ways, but and also there's some people that it's just a very slight thing, and some plastic surgeries are necessary because of injuries and whatnot. So I'd be a little cautious, and I'd just say I'd work on just not being vain myself, rather than being disgusted by people who are vain. And I think it is good to bring the question up. But there are people that will say, no, I felt so much better afterwards, and I feel better about myself, and I'm just not embarrassed. And, you know, your body is yourself. And so sometimes people need a little help. You know, that's why, I mean, what is a lot of bodybuilding if not a natural form of fixing your appearance? You know, yeah. Because no one looks that way naturally.
I do.
Oh, okay.
Look at this.
All right.
Anonymous.
Just speaking as an expert.
this is natural. This is all natural. Seriously. Yes,
I think this is acquired. What I have is acquired.
Anonymous, is that helpful to you? Do you want to follow up?
No, it is helpful. I understand the concern for surgical procedures. It's more the injections or fillers, like Botox or fillers.
Yeah.
I wouldn't want to do a sin of vanity or take myself away from God. So I understand what you're saying.
Well, if you are sensitive enough to feel like that you're not expressing your love for God or your confidence and trust in Him by pursuing that, then maybe that's something you don't need to do because you're getting a little inspiration that it's not something you need and that Jesus says, don't worry about it. Just be the way you are and I'll be happy with you and bless you. But say you're married and your husband says, I'd like you to get a little, facelift or something and you want one and he says it's okay and he's not unloving and awful, you know, maybe it's okay. But I mean, I think that it's not something I would recommend. It's like tattoos. I don't recommend tattoos either. I don't recommend any of these things. But I'm very afraid of just characterizing it as being automatically a great sin of vanity. That's all.
Yeah. You know?
Yeah.
And certainly if someone has some disfiguring...
absolutely.
And for especially for young people, it can be a terrible burden.
Like sometimes people had nose jobs, well, because they were embarrassed their whole life by the size of the nose, so they finally get a nose job.
And then they feel better.
They feel better. And granted, if they'd managed to live to older age with it, they would probably be proud of their big nose. But when they were young, it was a problem. And people judge by appearances. And depending on the business you're in, you know, it can be hard. So I think we just have a merciful judgment there.
Anonymous, thanks. I do hope that was helpful for you. Thank you very, very much for the call. I'm super defensive about this one because my father's a plastic surgeon.
Is he really?
Yes, right. So I'm very defensive.
Well, I had a hernia operation, and the doctor, it was an umbilical hernia, and he actually made me look better than
prior.
Yes.
Good.
I won't go into the details, but let's just say
I appreciate that
something that other kids used to make fun of. Is no
he took
longer,
care of it. Yeah. Right.
The Audi anything, you know?
Yeah.
So
it was
I thought, I can't believe it. I didn't ask for it and I've had plastic surgery.
Yeah. Well, I mean, plastic surgeons do wonderful stuff.
Of course.
But I was I never knew what to do as a kid. You know, I'd be like at the mall and somebody would go, your father changed my life. I'd be like, I don't want to know
about it.
I don't want to know. Whatever happened, that's between you and him.
Well, we had a comfort and Abby had a terrible auto accident where his face was practically torn off.
Yeah.
And
if
they hadn't had years of experience in plastic surgery, even some of it cosmetic, they wouldn't have been able. They put it all back, and he looks exactly like himself.
Right.
And you barely tell that he had the horrible accident.
If I have that, I don't want to be put back the way I look now. I would like improvement. I would like.
Well, but
I mean, while you're there, doctor, let's come on. You can fix some of this.
They don't work miracles, though. Okay, it's art. It's art. It's not miracles.
But I also feel like sometimes, like the society puts unbelievable pressure on women.
Yes, absolutely.
And then makes fun of them if they fix something. I mean, leave them alone.
Right.
Like, pick one. Pick a
lane.
Well,
I would say that it's women who make fun of other women more. I mean, I've seen a lot of that.
Yeah.
But I would just say, I think a lot of men who, if they love their wives and whatnot, they just say, "Honey, I'm happy with you. You know, I'm happy to grow old with you."
Right.
It's okay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I say that to my wife, and then I wait for her response. And nothing. Nothing from her on, "I'm happy with you."
But I know people who have plastic surgery.
Zero. Just silence. Yeah. I'm like, come on, dear. Like, I said it.
But I mean, I've seen, there are people I know, very fine, devout Catholic women who've had some kind of plastic surgery.
Sure.
But it's not done so that you just go look at them and go, "Oh, she's had," you know, it's nuanced. It's, you know, done well.
Right.
So, but again, it's something where you have to make a moral decision on your own. And I don't think you could characterize as grave sin any kind of plastic surgery, you know, unless it's done with an evil intention. And I don't imagine that you could do that.
Right. Yeah.
Hardly. I can't imagine. Hardly can imagine.
All right. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more questions for Father. If you have a question for Ask a Priest, that's what we're doing. Ask a Priest right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN has its own official YouTube channel with tens of thousands of videos covering just about every conceivable topic of interest to Catholics. And best of all, it's free. Every day, EWTN adds new TV shows, live events, devotionals, homilies, and specials to its YouTube channel. Visit the EWTN YouTube channel today. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Father Hugh Barber, our guest, and you can probably tell I'm always really happy when Father's here, but especially now. We've missed you, Father.
Well, I mean, here I am.
There's
like a bad penny, I just come back around.
Yeah. Is that I don't know what that means. I hear people say that bad penny thing, but what is a bad penny? I don't even know.
Well, no one uses pennies anymore anyway.
Oh, yeah.
So, yes, but it's...
Right. I think we should just get rid of the pennies. Why do we even have the pennies? Just round it off to a nickel, and we'll forget about the penny.
I'm opposed to that.
You're opposed. Well, you're such a conservative.
I'm a traditionalist.
No, really. I know I'm a wild-eyed liberal because I want to get rid of the pennies. Well, I mean, sorry, Father.
I didn't say that, but I'm just saying, you know, for heaven's sakes, what are you going to do? You can't go to the grocery store anymore and throw it all in that machine and get cash for it.
Oh, I love that machine.
Yeah, those
too.
Are fun. Yeah.
I love the machine that just counts up your money, and then
takes the stuff in the car caddy and just go in
and then takes 10% of it. And gives you a voucher.
Yeah.
Daniel in Texas, listening to EWTN Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Oops, hang on. I got to make sure I'm pushing the right button here, Daniel. Sorry. Go ahead, Daniel, with your question for Father.
First, my children love pennies, so I have many uses for them.
Oh, you would go down on Father's side.
Hey, I gotta go with the
priest.
The guy with the cool order.
That's
the
right.
Priest. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So my question is, what is an Orbertine, and how are they different from, like, other monastic orders, such as the Benedictines, Cistercians, Trappist, etc.?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, an Orbertine, of course, that's sort of the popular name for our order, because it was founded by St. Norbert, just like you say Dominicans because of St. Dominic, or Franciscans because of St. Francis. But all those orders have names which are not the names of their founders. Like, the Franciscans are the order of friars or brothers minor, and the Dominicans are the order of preachers, and we are the order of Prémontré. That is, we were founded in Prémontré in northeastern France, and so by St. Norbert in the 12th century. And we are not monks, strictly speaking, although the word monastic is a generic term that's used for all religious orders, but the word monk is specifically used only for those who follow the monastic rules of St. Benedict or St. Basil the Great. And some other monastic rules in the Syrian Church, for example, but we are in the category called canons regular, and we are the original diocesan clergy of the Church in the time of Saint Augustine in the 4th century and 5th century, where the bishops required the clergy of their diocese to live in common with them in an episcopal monastery, where the bishop was the superior. And he might have had another to run the community, sort of a charge of the community. And the priests and clerics of the diocese lived in common with the bishop, and they served the people, but out of a clerical monastic community in which all the priests were celibate, of course, but also they held all their property in common. Now, this ideal, which was upheld in southern France and in northern Italy, and especially in North Africa with St. Augustine, it dwindled a bit in the sense that the clerical communities continued, but the priests became proprietary. That is, they began to hold their own property, and although they maintained celibacy and they had certain common prayers and whatnot, they no longer had that common life based upon a commonly held property. And so when Pope St. Gregory the VII wanted to reform the clergy in the 11th century, in the 1000s, he began a movement to retain and maintain celibacy, but also to get the clergy to live in common and to practice common property, that is, poverty, common poverty. And that was not so successful. The celibacy part, yes, but it was very difficult to get the diocesan clergy at the time to buy into the whole thing of being not possessing property, but possessing it in common. That's based upon the Acts of the Apostles, of course. They held all things in common, and no one called anything his own, but distribution was made to each according as each one had need. That was the ideal given in the Acts of the Apostles. So that was what St. Augustine, St. Ambrose, St. Caesarius of Arles, Paulinus of Nola, all these ancient fathers followed. So in that context with St. Gregory the VII, the so-called Gregorian Reform in the 11th century, the common life aspect was not that successful. There have been attempts to restore it under Charlemagne way back in the 800s, 700s, and 800s, in the Carolingian period. But finally, what happened was those clergy who were from that diocesan context who wanted to live monastic life, common life together, in addition to celibacy and have the common prayer and all of that, they began to group together as they had earlier reform their clerical life according to that model of the Acts of the Apostles. And so that's the Norbertines, for example, we're from that, the Canons Regular of the Holy Cross, and different Canons Regular in Central Europe, in the Austrian congregation, and in Germany and other places, Hildesheim. But we're the largest group of them. We were very large in the Middle Ages, up to 20,000. But basically what we are is a priestly community, a clerical community, whereby we have all the observances of a common monastic life, the divine office, the hours of the divine office, common meals, common possessions, common apostolate, working together. And so we don't look much different from Benedictines who might have an active apostolate. We don't look much different from them, but we follow a different rule because we follow the rule of St. Augustine, which was written precisely for clerical religious, those who are going to be priests, deacons, bishops, even acolytes, lectors, those men in the early church. And so that's our ideal. So it was the original ideal of the diocesan clergy, which later on had to become a kind of a religious order because the diocesan clergy in general were not ready to adopt that model of common life. More and more today, there are many diocesan priests who see that they really need to live together. And maybe it won't go as far necessarily as holding their property in common, but to have that common life, which is very, very necessary if you're also going to live a life of prayer and of accountability and especially of celibacy. So that's what we do. So we do anything that a diocesan priest would do, but we do it in a context of a common monastic life.
Okay, Daniel?
That's an awesome answer. Thank you.
Okay. God bless. Thank you. Thanks. Sure.
I'm just going to keep moving because we'll try to get as many as we can on here. We'll go to Indianapolis, listening on EWTN.com. Jim in Indianapolis, go ahead with your question for Father.
Hello. Yes.
Hello, Jim. Yeah.
With all respect, sorry, I just want to say that I also have a face for radio.
All right. Well, congratulations on that.
My question is that all of the explanations of annulment I've heard are based on Paul's letters rebuking someone who took a second wife who was also his stepmother.
Mm-hmm. Oh.
And I'm just wondering if there's anything about annulment for a first marriage that we can look to.
Well, it's our Lord's words where he says that if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. And then he says, porneia, which means in that case an invalid marriage, is a separate case, all right? Accepting porneia, which means sometimes translated accepting fornication, basically that he's referring to just that case, that a marriage which is not a valid marriage in the first place. And so in that case, to separate or to have that bond which didn't really exist to be recognized as not existing is okay. So our Lord, when he absolutely prohibits divorce and remarriage, he says, of course, it's a separate case if that first marriage is invalid, in which case it wasn't a marriage at all, and of course the person is free to marry. In the case with St. Paul, it was more or less a disciplinary thing in the early church and on for some time, and still there are remnants of it, especially in the Eastern churches, that second marriage was regarded with toleration, you might say, in the early church. There was a very strong opinion in favor of widows and widowers remaining so and not remarrying. And St. Paul says, well, if they're young, yeah, they probably should remarry, but generally they wanted the widows who were older and had raised their families to live kind of like a consecrated life, you know, in a category of widows in the local church, devoting themselves to prayer and charity. And not to engage again in marriage. It was regarded as like, well, that they're unable to maintain continence without marrying again. And so there was kind of a disciplinary prejudice in favor of having only one marriage, even if the first marriage ended by death. But the church always allowed the second marriages, but it was kind of regarded as a concession to human weakness. And so and of course, in the case of the man who married his stepmother, well, that's a further outrage because, of course, he entered into a marriage which was not regarded as valid, and it wouldn't be valid even according to church law today. And so because the church can prohibit certain unions based upon the relationship pre-existing between the two persons that want to unite. So that's a separate case. But in the Eastern churches, they even have a kind of a penitential marriage ceremony for second marriages. So like in the Eastern Orthodox Church, where they do allow divorce and remarriage, the bishop approves it. The second ceremony, I've been to such a ceremony. It's done for widows, widowers, but also for divorced people. And the priest prays, "O Lord, have pity on your servants who have been unable to bear the heat of the day and the lust of the flesh." I mean, it's actually a penitential ceremony, like asking for mercy that, sorry, we can't help it, but we got to marry again. So it's not something that would go over too well in today's culture. And in fact, they have a little crisis with that, because now that these things are translated into modern English, people go, what? What do you mean? You know? There is that early Christian idea that, well, you know, you had your marriage now, so now it's time to live a quiet life of contemplation and charity as you prepare for death. You know, that was kind of the attitude. But our Lord mentions the annulment implicitly by mentioning the case of an invalid first marriage.
In Matthew's Gospel,
right,
Matthew's chapter
Gospel,
19.
Right, chapter 19, right.
Does that help you, Jim?
It does. I just don't understand where it says, okay, you can not be with that person, but where does it say you can be with another person?
Well, the thing is, if he precisely says you can't divorce your first wife and marry another, because that would be adultery. But if the first marriage was never valid, if it wasn't a true marriage, he says that's a separate case. Basically, he says, but an invalid marriage is a separate case, meaning now that would mean someone would have to determine that the marriage was invalid. That would be, they'd have to go to authority to resolve that. But that's in the case where there's an annulment simply means that marriage that's annulled, it's declared null, meaning that it was not, there was some impediment to it being a true marriage bond, something restricting their freedom or some defect in their intention or their sincerity that made it so that it couldn't be a genuine mutual bond of the two people, in which case they were not truly married. And if they were not truly married, that can be declared, and then at least one of the parties is free to marry again. Sometimes if the invalidating condition was very, very grave, the party that caused it might be forbidden to marry without permission in the future, just to make sure that they don't make the same mistake again. But our Lord mentions that case, because in that case, there was no marriage to begin with.
Thanks, Jim. I'm going to move Dave in Fort Wayne, listening on Redeemer Radio. You got to be real quick if you'd like an answer.
Yes. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, good. Father, thank you for taking your call. And also, my question is a priest in persona just during the transformation of the blood and host, or is he during communion also?
Well, that's a very good question. I would say that you know, in the absolute strictness, the thing that only a priest can do is the place where he's acting most strictly in persona Christi, in the person of Christ, and in consecrating the bread and wine and in receiving the fruits of that sacrifice himself in Holy Communion, the priest's communion. But then the rest of the liturgy is a build-up to that, and so he's functioning in persona Christi the whole time, but it's in order to build up to that moment, which and where he performs his function most strictly or most properly. Like in a marriage, you know, the man and wife are husband and wife all of the time, and they're taking care of their family all of the time. But when they actually procreate a new life, that's when they're most strictly or intensely functioning as man and wife, even though they're man and wife at every other point. Same with the priest leading the liturgy. He's in persona Christi in view of that consecration and bestowing the fruits of that consecration on the people. So he's always in persona Christi, but most intensely at the moment of consecration.
Thank you, Dave, for that question. Thank you to everyone who called. Father Hugh Barber has been our guest. Father, may we have your blessing before we go.
Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos et maniat semper.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Father.
Yeah.
Very, very pleasant to have you back.
Good to be back.
Doing
yeah.
2 hours.
Okay.
Are you going to be tired now? Does that wear you out? Two hours?
No.
You just like being a priest.
I can go on talking forever, you know.
Yeah, I guess. That's probably
just
true.
Just turn the lights out. I'll just keep.
Who we got tomorrow? You want to tell me who we got tomorrow? And I'll tell the. We don't know. Tomorrow is a good show. I am remembering now. Tomorrow is a Wednesday show, and we've got guests. And that is going to be great when we have guests tomorrow.
And mystery guests.
Right now they're a mystery. It's Father Maconey. We're going to do Ask a Priest again with this. You know Father Dave Maconey?
Yes, yeah, of course.
He's a superstar.
Oh, wonderful, wonderful.
See you then.
Great.
God willing.
Come back.